Have you ever had one of those breakthrough moments in your study of the Bible? Hi, I'm Bill Wright. You know, when suddenly some passage or book made sense for the first time? Well, if you've ever wished for a breakthrough in your understanding of the book of Romans, I want to encourage you to commit the next 8 weekdays to meeting right here. In just 8 short lessons, Pastor Dick Woodward will help us understand the life-changing themes of Paul's letter to the Romans. Are you ready? All right, then let's get started with Dick's first message called God and Man, Like It Is.
In this session, we are ready to begin our survey of the epistles of the Apostle Paul. As you've heard me say many times, the Apostle Paul has written about half the New Testament. Some say 13 letters, some say 14, because some feel that he wrote the epistle to the Hebrews. Now, as we begin to survey these 13 letters of the Apostle Paul, we begin with his letter to the Romans. And as we begin to survey Paul's letter to the Romans, we need to be reminded again that the books of the Bible are not placed in the Bible in the order in which they were written. This is not the first letter that Paul wrote. The scholars feel that he wrote this letter on his third missionary journey from Corinth after his ministry in Ephesus. And when you get into the content of this letter, it won't take long to convince you that this letter was written when he was mature and very experienced, and late in his ministry and Christian experience. This letter of Paul to the Romans is the masterpiece of the Apostle Paul. It's a theological masterpiece. And the content of this letter has very little to do with the Roman Christians exclusively, unlike the letters that follow it, like Corinthians and Galatians, which deal with local problems in local specific locations. This letter of Paul to the Romans is a great theological statement that could have been sent to anybody. They feel that he picked the Romans to send this masterpiece to because Rome was the capital of the world. Because the epistle has a universal message and Rome was the capital of the world, they say Paul sent this letter to the Romans, but he could have sent it to anyone. And they feel that this was a letter that he always did have on his heart. He just picked the Romans to send it to. Now, as you get into this theological masterpiece of the Apostle Paul, you discover that it's all about one word, and that word is the word justified. In one of the parables of Jesus, the parable of the publican and the Pharisee, where Jesus said two men went up into a temple to pray, one was a publican and the other a Pharisee. Remember that parable in Luke 18? Jesus said the Pharisee prayed with himself. He didn't really pray. He just talked with himself in public. He told everybody in the synagogue what a great man he was. He didn't really address a prayer to God. He just said, God, I thank thee. I'm not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I'm sure I'm glad I'm not like this publican over here. But then the second man who went up into the temple to pray, the publican, stood in a corner. He wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. He just beat on his breast, which was an expression of humility. And he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now Jesus says, this second man went down to his house justified. Now there is where we meet this beautiful New Testament word. When this publican prayed the simple prayer, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, he was justified in the sight of God. Now, this word justified means, if you hyphenate it, just as if I'd never sinned. It means more than just the fact that you're forgiven, that God has pardoned you. It means that God has declared you just as righteous as if you never sinned at all. Jesus tells us the good news that any man or woman, any young person, any boy or girl who will pray this simple prayer, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, can be declared righteous or justified. Jesus tells us the good news that it's true. But the Apostle Paul, in this great letter to the Romans, tells us how it's true. This is the most comprehensive statement of justification, or salvation, really, is just another word for justification. This is the most comprehensive statement about our salvation or our justification that we have in the Scripture. In Paul's letter to the Romans, he will tell us how God can do it. Now, to get focus upon this word a little bit more, picture two men who have been convicted of crimes, and they've both been sent to the penitentiary for 20 years. After 12 years have been served, one man is paroled. He is set free, and he moves out into society just as free as anybody else, but he always has the stigma that he is an ex-offender, that he is an ex-convict, and that limits his adjustment, of course, as he goes back into life. But now let's imagine that the other man, after he has served 12 years of his 20-year sentence, somebody on their deathbed confesses to the crime for which he was convicted. There's another trial, and all the evidence brings out the fact that this man is, in fact, innocent. Now, will the governor of his state pardon him? Well, you can't pardon him. He didn't do anything. This man can ask to be exonerated or declared righteous. Declared righteous because, in fact, he is righteous. And he doesn't want to be just pardoned or paroled and sent out into society as an ex-offender. He wants the whole world to know he's not guilty. He wants to be exonerated or justified in the eyes of society. Now, our legal system can do that for someone who's innocent. But the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans, will tell us how God can do this for someone who's guilty of sin. Our legal system cannot exonerate a guilty man, declare him just as righteous as if he never sinned. But God can. And in Paul's letter to the Romans, he tells us how God can do it. Now, there are 16 chapters in Paul's letter to the Romans. And these 16 chapters have a continuous argument from the very first verse to the very last verse. And as you read the book of Romans, in your assignment, we've asked you to read it in one sitting and try to determine the argument of the book of Romans, because it does have an argument from beginning to end. Now, you can't determine the argument of Paul's great masterpiece if you're watching television while you're reading it. You're going to have to turn the television off. You're going to have to really concentrate. You're going to need the Holy Spirit. And with the help of the Holy Spirit and with much concentration, you can determine the argument of this book. And by that we mean, what's the thesis? What's the message of this book? Because it has one message from beginning to end. In order to determine the argument of this letter, notice that the 16 chapters break down in this way. The first four chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans tell us about justification as it relates to the sinner. And in those first four chapters, I believe the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, will give us a very convincing argument that we are sinners. After all, you're not interested in being declared righteous until you know you're a sinner. So the first four chapters relate this beautiful word, justified, to the sinner. Now, the second four chapters, beginning there at chapter 5, will relate justification to the person who is, in fact, justified. Once you have been declared righteous by God, just as righteous as if you never sinned at all, how would the world expect you to live, and how can you possibly live that way? When God declares you righteous, why, the world should expect you to live right. And God does expect you to live right once he declares you to be righteous. Now, how do you live right? How do you live like a justified person? That's the message of the second four chapters of this letter, because the second four chapters of this letter relate the concept of justification to the person who has been justified. And in these four chapters, the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, will deal with the struggles we have in connection with living a righteous life in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, when he gets to chapters 9 through 11 of this letter, he relates justification to the whole world and to Israel. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Paul's letter to the Romans are three of the most interesting chapters in the Bible on the subject of Bible prophecy. If you're into biblical prophecy, if you wonder what in the world is going to happen, and what is God's plan for the consummation of human history, does God have a plan? Is history going to consummate according to that plan? Well, these three chapters are very important chapters on that subject. When we surveyed the prophets, we saw that God does indeed have a plan. And the prophets have been telling us about that plan for hundreds and hundreds of years. In the New Testament, the apostles who write these epistles will also tell us about God's plan for the consummation of human history. Now, three of the most important chapters in the Bible on that subject are Romans 9, 10, and 11, because in those three chapters, Paul tells us that Israel is the key to what in the world is going to happen. If you want to know what in the world is going to happen according to biblical prophecy, keep your eye upon Israel. Paul tells us in those three chapters that Israel is an example on the pages of Scripture of election, the fact that God chooses people for salvation. If you think that can't be so, that that isn't fair, then what do you do with the Old Testament? That's what the Old Testament's all about. The Old Testament tells us there were many nations that existed in ancient history, but God chose one. He chose Israel to be his chosen people. He chose them for salvation. And they are the great illustration in Scripture of the doctrine of election, the fact that God chooses people for salvation. But in these same three chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul will tell us that Israel stands on the pages of Scripture as one of the greatest illustrations of free will or the freedom of choice that we have in the Scripture, because Israel chose not to be chosen. They rejected Jesus Christ and they rejected their salvation. And so Paul will tell us this amazing thing in Romans 9, 10, and especially chapter 11. He will tell us in Romans 11 that to punish the Jew, to chastise the Jew for rejecting the Messiah, God has turned to the non-Jewish world. And he has been saving non-Jewish people ever since the Messiah was rejected by the Jewish people. Now, when God has sufficiently chastised Israel for rejecting the Messiah by saving Gentiles, when he saved enough Gentiles to sufficiently chastise them for that rejection, then in Hebrews 11:26, the Apostle Paul tells us this amazing thing. He says, God is going to turn back to the Jew again, and all Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved again. That's an amazing biblical prophecy. That means that as you watch Israel, you can look for two returns. You can look for a geographical return of Israel to her land, and we've seen that in our time. That's prophesied by the prophets, and it's been fulfilled in our day out there in the Holy Land. But these prophets that prophesy the geographical return of Israel to her land, and these apostles like Paul here in Romans 9, 10, 11, also prophesy a spiritual return of Israel to her God. Now, the return to the land has happened. You can go out there and see that. But the spiritual return has not happened. But these scriptures, along with the prophets, tell us it will happen. So in Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul relates justification to the whole world, and especially Israel. And he shows how God is going to relate his plan of justification to the whole world through relating it to Israel. Now, when you get to chapters 12 through 16, you have the practical application section of this letter. Since this is the first letter of Paul that we're going to survey, let's say this. As we come to each of Paul's letters, we'll discover this. Paul's letters always divide into two sections. First, you have the teaching part of the letter, and then you have the application part of the letter. Or first you have the doctrinal part of the letter, and then you have the practical part of the letter. Sometimes he'll give you three chapters of teaching and three chapters of application. It'll divide right down the middle. And sometimes it'll be three-fourths teaching and one-fourth application. But always look for this division in Paul's letters. The application section very often begins with the word therefore. That's why when you read Paul's letters, every time you find the word therefore, stop and see what it's there for. It usually introduces that application part of the letter. It's almost as if he's riding along and somebody says, so what, Paul? And Paul says, I'll tell you so what. And he starts the application section of the letter. Now, as we look at these four sections of the letter up close, first of all, let's focus on that first section, chapters 1 through 4, where Paul relates the concept of justification to the sinner. Now, the first point that he makes is that we are indeed and in fact sinners. I heard a story about an Anglican rector in England who had a church in a very affluent section of London. And somehow a little waif found her way to his study. A little girl of the streets found her way to his study. And she knocked on his door, and when he answered the door, here was this little girl, obviously from the slums of London. And she said, Reverend, she said, my mother's sick and dying, and she wants you to come and get her in. And the rector said, I beg your pardon. And the little girl said, she's dying, sir, and she wants you to get her in. Well, the rector finally figured out what she was saying, and so he decided to go with her. And he went with her into a slum, and they went up into a third floor cold water flat. And here was a prostitute dying with consumption, the little girl's mother. And sure enough, when the reverend greeted her, she said, Reverend, can you get me in? And he said, in what? And she said, in heaven, sir, I'm dying. Well, he hadn't dealt with people like this very much, and so he began to tell her about Jesus, the great teacher. And he told her about his great ethics and his Sermon on the Mount, and she interrupted and said, Reverend, that's not for the likes of me. So he swallowed hard and he started again. And he talked about Jesus, the great moral example, the great life that he lived. And again, she interrupted and said, that's not for the likes of me, Reverend. I can't relate to that. So finally, he swallowed hard again. And then he said, the New Testament says that Jesus came into the world because God so loved the world that he sent his own begotten son into the world as the savior of the world. And he didn't come for the good people. He came to call sinners to repentance. And she smiled and said, that's for the likes of me. She said, tell me more about that. And so he kept telling her more about Jesus, the Savior of the world, who came not to call righteous people, but sinners to repentance. And the story goes that he let her in, and he let himself in at the same time. Well, you see, the book of Romans is addressed to people who are sinners, and they know that they're sinners. It's for the likes of sinners. Now, if you don't know that you're a sinner, then you begin reading Paul's letter to the Romans. And it won't take very long, I think, for the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, to convince you that when Jesus Christ came into this world for the likes of sinners, he came into this world for the likes of you. In these first four chapters, the Apostle Paul will tell us, first of all, about the charges of God against man. He will tell us that God makes certain charges against man. Charges like this. They hold or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And what he means by that, in verse 18 of chapter 1, is that they hold down the truth, they deliberately suppress the truth because they want to justify an unrighteous lifestyle. In other words, they've decided how they're going to live, and every time God tries to show them his truth, they suppress it. They don't want to see the truth, what God really says the truth is about what human behavior should be. And then he makes charges like this. They're not grateful. They always change truth into a lie. They worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. They change natural things into unnatural. They do not even like to retain God in their knowledge. And they not only have pleasure in sinning, but they have pleasure in seeing other people sin. He gives a whole list of these charges of God against man. And then he tells us about the reactions of God to man. Because these things are true of man, he tells us how God has responded to man. Three times he says, wherefore God gave them up. For this cause God gave them up. God gave them over. Now, first of all, in this part of Romans, it's just like when you're reading the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, it tells you about the fall of the human family, like it was, not so that you'll be an expert on the fall of the human family like it was. God tells us in the book of Genesis about the human family like it was, because he wants us to understand the human family like it is. He wants us to understand ourselves as we really are. Now, the same thing's true when you come to Paul's letter to the Romans. He puts it all in the past tense, as if it all happened. But what he's really saying is, this is what's happening. It's happening to you. It's happening all around you. Just open your eyes and you'll see it. What he says when he says three times that God gave them up is not that God gave up on man or that he gives up on man. What he's saying is, God lets them have what they want. That's the way God works with man. So first he gives you all these charges of God against man, and then the response of God to man. Because these things are true of man, because these are the things that man wants, God being God, and since he made man a creature of choice and won't violate that, here's the response of God to man. He gives them up to what they want. He says, help yourself. It's your life. You have to eat the banquet of consequences, but you can have it any way you want it. It's almost as if God has a plan for our life, and it's as if our life is a book. And he's got a table of contents and all kinds of plans about how that story should be written. But he hands the pen to us at a certain point, and he says, here, finish the story any way you want to, because it's your life, and you're a creature of choice. You're going to have to live with it, but you can have it any way you want. That's what he means when he says God gave them up. Now, he says also in chapter 1, where he kind of gives us the bad news that we're sinners, he says, now here are the results permitted by God in man. Because these charges of God against man are true, and because the charges of God against man are true and God gives up on man, here's what becomes of human nature. They become vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart is darkened. Professing to be wise, they become fools. They have lust in their hearts. All manner of uncleanness, vile affection, lesbianism, homosexuality, a reprobate mind. And then he just says, all unrighteousness. And what he means by all unrighteousness is, hold your breath now, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, debate, deceit. He gives quite a list, as long as the alphabet. In Texas, they have an expression, when a horse breaks its cinch, they say it just come plumb unbuckled and wild or loose. And when somebody loses their temper, they say the same thing. They say, he just come plumb unbuckled and wild or loose. That means he just lost it. You ever see somebody lose it, just lose their temper? Well, I always think of that expression when I read the first chapter of Romans. After it tells us about the charges of God against man, and then the response of God to man, and then the results permitted by God in man, and it lists all these results and tells us this is the human family. This is what results when God lets us have our way. I think of that expression, they just come plumb unbuckled and waddle loose. Now, Paul is telling us in chapter 1, this is the way it was when the human family fell. And he's also telling us, of course, this is the way it is. He's telling it like it is there in chapter 1. Now, he does something else in chapter 1. He tells us something about what God is. He tells us that God is righteous. That means God is right. God is the absolute standard of what's right. And what's more, God cannot permit unrighteousness. God is righteous, and God demands that his creatures be righteous. And so God condemns unrighteousness in his creatures. Now, this means that two things are revealed here in the character of God. First of all, the righteousness of God, and then the wrath of God. The wrath of God is an expression we don't like anymore. It's just not popular to preach or teach about the wrath of God. When we read some of the prophets, we saw a concept of the wrath of God, remember? We said the wrath of God is the permanent, consistent attitude of holiness toward unholiness. Or the wrath of God is the permanent, consistent attitude of a loving God toward that which is destroying his love objects. Or, here's a third definition, the wrath of God ultimately is the annihilating reaction of absolute holiness toward unholiness. Or the wrath of God is the annihilating reaction of a loving God toward that which is destroying his love objects. If God is love and he loves his love objects, is he capable of judging that which is destroying or about to destroy his love objects? Some of our fine young men during World War II went overseas and fought like barbarians in the Pacific and in the European theater to put a stop to the Nazi system and to the Japanese imperial system that was threatening our love objects. Now, in peacetime, we're loving, law-abiding citizens. But when our love objects are threatened, are we capable of wrath? Well, of course we are. Now, is it too much to think that God, who is a God of love, when his love objects are in jeopardy and they're about to be destroyed, is it too much to think that he could also be capable of wrath, of an annihilating judgment toward that which is threatening to destroy his loved objects. In this magnificent epistle of Paul to the Romans, in the first chapter, he's going to tell us the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. The good news about how through Jesus Christ, God was able to declare sinners righteous. Now, as he begins this magnificent argument about how God does this, he tells us that this gospel he's going to tell us in this epistle to the Romans reveals two things about God. First of all, it reveals the righteousness of God. God is righteous. And God demands that his creatures be righteous. And God condemns unrighteousness. And so he's going to say this gospel of Jesus Christ also reveals the wrath of God toward all unrighteousness. Now he's going to tell us in chapter 1 that the human family is unrighteous. And that's the charge that God makes against man. Man is unrighteous. And since God is righteous, he cannot permit this. He must demand that man be righteous. He must condemn the unrighteousness of man. But in these early chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans, Paul's going to tell us the good news about what God has done, how God has come into the world through Jesus Christ and declared righteous the unrighteous human family. Salvation through Jesus Christ for the likes of you, for the likes of me. That's going to be the message of Paul to the Romans.
Yes, it's true, man is unrighteous. But as Dick said today, God has a solution to this seemingly unsolvable problem. His name is Jesus Christ. He is the answer. Now may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.